Our lesson is in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 19, and it's only a very few verses there with regard to Jesus cleansing the temple on the last week of his mortal life in Jerusalem. Because the reading is so short, and because the other Gospels describe this a little more fully, we're going to read from the four Gospels this morning. And since there are two cleansings of the temple, and I'll be having a word with the little ones about that in a moment, we'll start with the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. John chapter 2, verse 12. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, listen, little ones, to what we're going to read now. So he made a whip. Jesus made a whip out of cords. And he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21 and at verse 12 again. Matthew 21 and 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. This is at the end of his ministry, the last week of his mortal life. All who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were angry, they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants?" Psalm 8. "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 11, verse 15. Mark 11 and 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow any to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 19, verse 45. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 48. This lament over Jerusalem is nothing new. In Isaiah 29, the prophet cries, woe to you, city where David settled! Add year to year, yet I will besiege her, and she will mourn and lament. I will encamp against you all around. Or Jeremiah 6:6. Cut down the trees and build siege ramps against Jerusalem. This city must be punished. And Jeremiah 9:1. Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. And you see, that destruction took place in 586 B.C. Whereas this that Jesus is predicting was to take place in A.D. 70, 40 years after our Lord's time. Yet so sure was Jesus that approaching Jerusalem within days of his own suffering and death there, he saw its destruction as inevitable. It was such a tragedy that that should take place again in a city whose very name means shalom, peace, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. But it was a city which had scarcely ever known peace. Jesus says its peace was hidden from their eyes. How awful to be a misnomer. To have a name that was a lie. And our Lord describes in the cruelest terms in verses 42 and 43 what will happen to the city and its inhabitants because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them through him. Then he descended and entered the city and went to the temple area, where he proceeded to drive out those who had made it a center of mere ungodly commerce with their stalls for selling animals and exchanging money. And this is what he proclaimed, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, I can think of no utterance so apposite to our present situation in the Kirk of Scotland, in which General Assembly after General Assembly has promulgated decrees and laws contrary to the Word of God, enough almost to drive us out of it and leave it to what an increasing number of sober-minded people think is its inevitable fate. Yes, some of the leaders of the church are talking about its demise. Yes, they are. Even financially, its complete decay, despite all its pomp and circumstance at assembly time. Now it's even going to have a woman high commissioner. How soon will it have a woman moderator is anyone's guess. And sometimes, as we contemplate what responses presbyteries and kirk sessions may return to headquarters after discussion of the suggested intrusion of multi-faith worship, Buddhist and Islamic prayers to Allah into our kirk, how soon may we not have a woman moderator praying to Mother God in our midst, so that we feel like Jeremiah, his countenance flooded with tears as he cries, "Oh, that I might leave my people and go away from them and hide in the desert." But Jesus says, no, no, this bazaar, this sale of work, this marketplace, this mockery of a kirk is my house of prayer. Now, sometimes hardly knowing what I have been doing, for coming on half a century, I remind myself that 7 months ahead will mark the 50th anniversary of my ordination to the holy ministry in Glasgow's Springburn Hill Kirk, long since demolished. And that was only 3 months after my licensing in the West Church of St. Andrew across the road. And it is only 18 months now to the 50th anniversary of my induction here on June the 7th. What have I been doing all that time? I can hardly say that I have been doing anything at all. After all, I came into the Church of Scotland by a fluke. Although my parents had been members of the Church of Scotland from childhood, we became Salvationists as children due to the influence of neighbors. And I was intent on service in that unusual branch of Christ's variegated church. But ill health drove me out of it. And by anything as haphazard, fortuitous as ill health, the only place I could train to serve God as a semi-invalid stay-at-home was in my hometown of Aberdeen. That was the only reason, that is my only reason, for becoming a candidate for the ministry in the Church of Scotland. It seemed almost like a toss-up. And I was carried along by such chance encounters as that one that I've often related at the foot of King's Gate one Sunday evening, when God said that although the minister in that very church across the road had only a few minutes before said to me that his assistant, who had been working in Gilcomston during the vacancy because the minister had gone to the war, said to him, "Not even a St. Paul could do anything with that lot across the road in Gilcomston." And I muttered, partly to myself, partly to my dear aunt who was with me at the bus stop, now with the Lord, "Maybe less will do." But what have I been doing these 48 and a half years? A man from London asked me that on Friday. I hardly know, since I've been carried on by a purpose which is obviously far bigger than I had ever thought of. Many a time I've said to myself, what am I doing here? What's this all about that I've been given to do, that I've given my life to? So that there is practically nothing else in life for me than Gilcomston. Notwithstanding the fact that it's often been a sair fecht, a sore fight of your English. Jesus tells me here what it is he kidnapped me into all these years ago. Just as surely as God kidnapped Abram to Canaan and kidnapped Joseph to Egypt, he set me down here to say. And I hardly knew what I was doing, especially in December 1946, when the Youth for Christ were sent scudding out of Gilcomston into the YMCA, because in January 1947, these buildings were set apart as God's house of prayer. I suppose the last sale of work took place here in 1948, because, says the history, early in 1949, the matter of raising money was discussed in the Deacon's Court. And in the May record of that year, 1949, I wrote that to give the church money in return for some goods you bought at a sale of work was simply to sell your money to the Lord for something you gained. That was barter, not giving at all. So that ended that. And in May 1951, seat rents were abolished. History, page 58. I can see John Moyer's face yet at his first Deacon's Court meeting as a young convert from communistic atheism. When John said, "Seat rents?" Can you hear him, some of you chaps? Seat rents in the kirk, like the theater, booking your seat, and a higher price for the front row of the gallery than for the second. You see, when seat rents were devised, people used to crowd the church and came early to get a seat. But Lord, what a change has overtaken this place since then. How has it happened? And the only answer I can give is that the Lord has done it, but that he has used me and some of you to do it. So that we are celebrating just now not only the refurbishing of the outside of the building, because all these years ago now, refurbishing of the inside, I mean not the walls, but its people and its activities began to take place. This is God's blessing. Oh yes. On that. All honor to God Almighty that he has done it, and he has used his servants to do what they hardly had in mind to do until he rose up and made them do it. But you see, Jerusalem never became a house of Christian prayer. But alas, a center, did you know this, of Mohammedanism. From what date? The Mohammedan Arabs conquered Syria, including Judea and Jerusalem, in the 7th century A.D., but allowed Christian pilgrimage to the holy city of Jerusalem until 1065, not 1066. Interesting. Remember that date? When brutal hordes of Turks from Turkey made such pilgrimages to Jerusalem absolutely impossible. Hence, as you historians know, arose the Crusades of that century and beyond. But the Turks held on to the hope. General Allenby walked into Jerusalem. He wouldn't ride in because it was a holy city. He got off his horse and he walked into Jerusalem in 1917 and took it from the Turks. And thus, through the Balfour Declaration, there began that transformation which led in time to St. Andrew's Church of Scotland being built in Jerusalem, St. George's Anglican Cathedral, and then in 1948 Israel became a sovereign state. So the Jerusalem has scarcely ever been a house of prayer throughout that long history of nearly 2,000 years. How Gilcomston became a house of prayer is interesting. I had always known prayer to be the basis of Christian work since my boyhood in the army. As a family, we used to walk first from Albury Road and then from Blenheim Place, and later still from the top of King's Gate every Sunday morning to the Citadel in Castle Street for what the militarily conceived Salvation Army called their knee drill at 7 o'clock on Sunday mornings. Therefore, when I met with the vacancy committee of Gilcomston in 1945, after saying what they hoped for in a ministry which would help their church, twice threatened with closure, to survive, they asked me, what would I want? And all I said was that I would want a gathering for prayer as the basis of the work. I wouldn't try to lead a church without a meeting of prayer. They agreed graciously, whether they knew what they were agreeing to or not. You can have your prayer meeting, they said. But I wanted it to be our prayer meeting. That was the test. That was the test. And it started as a prayer meeting Bible study within weeks of the induction, in the midst of the summer holiday season in June 1945 and July, even the July holiday weekend. It started then, and it has never stopped since. Indeed, there were years here in earlier days, and some of the men here will recall it, when a number of us elders met in the vestry on Sunday mornings, was it at 8 o'clock, I think, concession, before a heavy Sunday with crowded morning and evening services then, and an hour and a half at least with 70 children and a teacher's meeting on Sunday afternoons. The Saturday evening gathering for prayer began in January 1947 when the Youth for Christ Saturday evening rallies moved to the YMCA. And Saturday evening ever since has been absolutely sacrosanct in Gilcomston, whoever was present or whoever was not, summer and winter. A great sorrow of my heart is that although the prayer meeting is well manned by office bearers and people young and old, too many of our younger office bearers do not attend. And I would not be prepared to be minister of a congregation for very long in which those aspiring to seniority in the congregation avoided the gatherings for prayer. They are our lifeline, and lifeline indeed to many all over the world, many of them hard-pressed in the Lord's costly service. Now, I have no doubt that that hurts. I think it needs to hurt. But I say it not with any intention of hurting anyone, but simply because it is so basic to my philosophy and theology and policy that I would not be faithful to my Lord's in this pulpit this morning, and to his word, and to my calling to this place and this box, if I did not periodically say these things. And I would also dare to say that people's health and even their very life could depend on their attitude to anything as fundamental to the work of God as the prayer meeting. Well, you know that long life is promised to those who are good to their parents. That's the fifth commandment, Exodus 20. And Paul warns the Corinthians in the passage on the Lord's Supper that those who regard the sacrament lightly may become sick or even die prematurely for their irreverence. And from that you will see that our welfare, how we are, how long we live, is patently related to how we regard holy things, of which prayer is surely paramount. Indeed, we know that every breath of our bodies is monitored by our Heavenly Father, and the next one is dependent on him giving it to us. He could have taken my breath away in the middle of that sentence. One day he may do. So you see, those who have committed themselves to life and work here cannot avoid responsibility for what this place has become over nearly half a century. And if, as long as I live and am minister here, it is my responsibility to see that what was begun so long ago is maintained and indeed deepened and extended, if possible, then I must look to you to help me do so. I am deeply thankful for all the faithful, loving service which has been rendered here over these many years. My, when I think of the devotedness of some who are no longer with us. Isabella Hunter, who lived to be 104. Walker Leith, in his late 80s. Gordon Ross. Lexi Thompson. Frieda Duncan. And a host more recently. I say to myself, God raised up these warriors to establish his work here. And many of you have followed worthily in their train, and I am as grateful to you as I am to them. But we need constant recruits to the work. And you know what I mean by the work principally. I mean the work of prayer. A definite commitment to prayer which will allow nothing, absolutely nothing on earth to come in its way. That's what I'm looking for. I was able to say in 1945 to the dear remnant I found here when I came, you dear people, devoted to your kirk, and some of them certainly devoted to the Lord, you, dear people, have allowed this house of prayer to become a backwater social club, which has not been able to stand on its own legs even financially. Now it's going to be different. We are going to put first things first and see what happens. And within months of saying that, the money and the people simply poured in. Don't drown my important utterance, please. People simply poured in. Don't let's ever forget that. God first, and His Word first, and His day, and the commitment to worship and prayer and service. And He will see. As we have proved, He will see to the rest.